Hi, everybody. Good evening. Evening service is the best. Oh, so much more relaxing. I have had the pleasure of being here all day, hanging out with stuff. I got to teach the Mandarin congregation some guitar. That was a lot of fun. 15 adults and kids learning guitar together. It was a good time. We are continuing, and we are actually finishing up our series on blank space, and this is our last one. Blank is my biggest source of stress. I want you guys to turn to the person next to you, and I want you guys to ask this question. What things cause you stress, and why are those things stressful? All right, what are things cause you stress, and why are those things stressful? Husbands and wives, this is now your time to share all those frustrations so that we can watch the need for marriage counseling happen before our very eyes. No, okay, so go ahead, turn to the person next to you. There might be threes, and just turn and grab someone. Don't let Daniel be there all alone talking to his phone about what causes him stress. Be sure to make this. All right, what things cause you stress, and why are those things stressful? Go. Talk. Briefly. Engage. Okay, we didn't do this morning, but I can do this now because the group is more intimate. I'm going to walk around with this microphone and ask a few people, what are the things that cause you stress? Is that okay? Or is this going to be really stressful? Whatever. Can't stop you. All right, what things cause you stress?
Firstly, definitely not her. But I said the main thing is for me is work. Because I'm a teacher, you can't control. You can plan as much as you want, but you can't control things, so that stresses me out. I can't control what's going to happen when I...
That's a good one.
Things that are not in control and this kind of uncertain situations. Oh, you must be looking forward to having your children of your own in the future. Okay, let's come around here and let's come here. Let's ask Simon over here. Simon, what things cause you stress? Wi-Fi is not here, so feel free to share openly.
It's mainly work.
Yeah. Again, work is that. What about work stresses you?
I work on projects, and they generally are under-resourced and over-ambitious in terms of timelines.
Yeah. Over-ambitious, under-resourced. I know that feeling. Okay, that's no problem. By the way, our Sunday school could really use assistance in the morning. I'm just throwing that out there. Okay. The question then is, okay, if we know those are some things that cause you stress, and why are those things stressful, the next question that we have to ask is, how do you deal with stress? Okay, now in this country, we know that the way some people deal with stress is they say, oh, I really need a drink. Or I need to go for a run. Or I need to do something else to de-stress me. I'll tell you what I do to de-stress. I play video games, and then I don't have to think at all. But sometimes some video games become more stressful than actual life. So I have to play the games on easy mode so that I can just get through the game, and so I don't have the stress of not knowing whether Spider-Man lives or dies. I will tell you a secret that I did not tell this morning, but I'll share with you now. So basically evening gets all the extra stories. So at the beginning of this year, towards the end of last year, I told my wife, I said, this upcoming year, 2018, is going to be really bad. Like, it's going to be really stressful for me. And I knew from the beginning of that year, I knew that it was going to be really rough. Even though I knew it was going to be rough, I did not know how rough it really was going to be. And I can tell you, up until this point, it's been a really rough year. It's been really challenging. There's been so many different things that have come up that have really stressed me out, that have caused me anxiety, that's really tried to push me down. And so when I had to come and speak on this thing about stress, I think, oh, yeah, actually, how do you deal with stress? Like, I know for a lot of times, I just try to avoid it, try not to think about it, just focus on the task at hand step by step. And the more I thought about stress and the more I thought about this, well, actually, God, you know what? What do you say about this? How do you deal with this? The way I want to talk about this, I want to break stress into three primary categories. Unexpected situations, the weight of expectation, and overwhelming burden. I think these are the three main contributors to stress. When we talk about unexpected situations, it's when you have something planned out, and then you're like, okay, good, I can manage this much work, this is fine, and then someone shows up and says, you need to do this right now, and it's really important, it's really urgent. Or you get your I hear teachers, they have this problem. They get this timetable and they say, oh, you've also got to take up this person's classes because they've gone on maternity. Or there's other things where you have other work that comes up and you're like, well, I can't manage all of this and also this person who's gone on sick and take up their work. That's one of those unexpected situations. The weight of expectation is a little bit different. That's when you feel like you've got to sustain this high standard, or you're afraid of failing or not being able to succeed. And that pressure, that stress of keeping up either that image or that level of quality becomes really challenging. The last one is probably the hardest to kind of quantify, the sense of overwhelming burden. When there's something so heavy, so unfathomable that you don't know how to solve yourself, and it could be suffering with someone who has a long-term illness, or when an unexpected situation like a typhoon hits a loved one's area. Those unexpected burdens that leave you so distant, not easily solved or not easily rectified by what you want to do yourself. And I want to look at each of these a little bit more. The first one, unexpected situations. I talk about these sometimes as unplanned events or unexpected trauma. Those things that just show up and knock you out of whack. For a lot of us, when you're younger, you just think the worst thing that can happen is it rains or, you know, something, some traffic. You know, those are small things, but they can cause you stress. You know, when you're in a rush to go someplace and you're stressed out, or you're trying to get to church on time, but there's no parking space and you get really stressed out. Those are small things. But when those bigger things happen, those bigger unexpected situations, trying to figure out how to cope with that is the real challenge for us. The story that I came upon reading was the one about David. Now, this is picking up when King David are going back to this town called Ziklag where they had left their family. But I want to give you a little bit of insight into what happens before. So King David, before he was king, was just called David. And he was hanging out, and he was in Israel, and the king at the time was King Saul. Now, God was not pleased with King Saul, so he said, you know what, I'm going to anoint you, King David, before King Saul is dead, but you got to wait till King Saul dies before you take your throne. Obviously, King Saul, the current one, was like, well, that's not very cool. So eventually, there was a big row, and he kicked David out. So David was essentially fleeing from the country. He was a refugee of sorts, and he fled to the Philistines, which were the enemies of Israel. And he was there, and actually, he had to live there among the people, and he had to actually serve even the rulers of some of the Philistine tribes. Now, what had happened was King Saul was slowly losing battles, and the Philistines were pressing more towards Israel. And there was a key decisive battle that was coming up. And all the Philistine tribes were like, yeah, we're going to go and we're going to overthrow King Saul now. And they said to David, the guy, what the Philistine tribe that was David was part of, said, you've got to come along with me because you've been faithful all this time and you've got 600 men, soldiers, really great people. Come with me and you're going to help me overthrow King Saul. Now, David was stuck in a bit of a conundrum. He was like, well, I don't think I'm supposed to overthrow my own people. That doesn't feel right. At the same time, I can't just say no to these people that I've been with. He's in those kind of dilemmas when your boss says, you need to do this, and you're like, I'm not sure. That's kind of a moral quandary, and I don't know if I should be responsible for that. And what does David respond? Now, David says this really great thing. He says, as the Lord leads, kind of thing, which to the boss, he was like, okay, that's a yes, so you're coming along. And David's like, okay, God, you've got to get me out of this situation. So they head off, and as they're getting together, all the other Philistines said, you can't bring David and his 600 people. They're going to backstab us when they get the chance. David's got to stay at home. And David was like, oh, shucks. Okay, I'll go back. So it was really cool because sometimes we're facing those situations where we've got to make this choice, and it's unexpected, and you don't know what you're going to do. And if you turn to God, he can kind of provide a way out. Now, this is where I pick up to this unexpected situation. And this is where the story gets worse. Now, if you imagine David, he's like, oh, praise God, I don't have to go to battle. I don't have to be faced with this dilemma whether I should overthrow Saul. And he starts heading back. And this is where I pick up. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in their spirit because of his sons and daughters. Now, these were men who left Israel to follow David and said, "You were loyal to you." And here they come back, and David's, their tribe, that where they've been staying, has been ransacked. And all the women and the children have been taken away from them. And David's really stressed out now. What's he supposed to do? All the men, all his tribe, they're really furious with him. It's one of those things where, why should we have followed you? Now we've lost nothing. We brought our families out here, and now everyone's gone. Our kids, our wives, when they're talking about stoning him, they're like, "We're sick of this. We're sick of you. We're sick of having to be put in this situation. We're going to kill you." David, in this anguish, he himself personally, your children and your wife are gone, and you don't know what you're going to do. It's this kind of stress, this unexpected situation. You think everything's going to be fine, then something gets thrown completely out of whack. And he's trying to figure out what he's supposed to do. In our situations, whenever you're faced with this unexpected thing, we have that same question. What am I supposed to do here? God, what am I supposed to do? What's interesting is this is what David does. And this is the key verse. And after this, they talk about practically what he does. But to me, in verse 6, the second half of that, this is what it says. But David found strength in the Lord his God. The big part here is that David had to stop and figure out, okay, God, are you bigger than this? Not just God, are you bigger than this, but God, I have no more strength left. What does it say? The men wept until they had nothing left, till they were exhausted. When you are so worn down and so beat down, where do you find the strength to move on? David found strength in God. How do you find strength in God? It's not like, oh, I lost my keys, I'm going to use my tile to try to find God, or I'm just looking for the strongest wife. It's not, how do you find strength in God? You have to stop and you have to come before God and say, God, actually, I have nothing left. Can you give me your strength? Can you lend me your strength to face the unexpected? To press forward even when I feel like I have nothing left. I don't know about you, but I tend to just try to rely more on myself or try to push myself through further and further until I can't go any further. This past week was very stressful for me, and I could feel my brain really, really wrestling with things, very anxious, very tense. And as I was wrestling with all these kind of issues going on, trying to weigh up all these different situations, I thought to myself, hey, Bert, you're on the brink of causing irreparable damage to your mental stability. What it was I was trying to use my own strength to fix everything. How many of you guys have been in that situation? You're so tired of work, but you feel like, I got to press on, otherwise I will fail, or otherwise I don't have enough. It's got to be me. When I'm in that situation, I was in that same place, and it really scared me because I thought, oh man, I could lose it. And if I lose it, how am I going to recover? It'll take me years to recover. And even then, what kind of family man will I be? How will my family cope? It's where at that point I had to realize, I can't just keep trying to find strength in myself. I have to understand what it means to find strength in God. To say, God, you are my strength. You are my portion. You are my shield. You are my mighty fortress. When the psalmist write those things, they're not saying it just figuratively in a nice way. He's saying, God, actually, you are my strength. When those unexpected situations come up, you have to come before God and say, God, let be my strength. I need to find strength in you, not in myself. There's a psalm that I want to read out that I think helps capture this idea. What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to find strength in God. Let me read this out. This is Psalm 42. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? these things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude leading the processions to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. There's this longing, this desire of like, God, I just want this part to be over. I just want to be okay again. And in this longing, when we come before God and say, actually, God, I remember when things were simpler or things were better. And you're trying to work to go back into that days. And that's like trying to go backwards. But the way the psalm ends is, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope. And hope is very forward-looking. It's not trying to say going back to the old way when he used to lead people in the procession. But actually, I'm going to put my hope in God. For I will yet praise him. In other words, the story is not finished. The unexpected which has come up is not the end of this tale. He's still going to praise. He's still going to find hope in God, my Savior and my God. For all of us, when we are faced in those kind of circumstances, you have to stop and say, God, actually, I need to find strength in you. I need to put my hope in you again. For some of you, when life is good right now, it's very easygoing. It's great, but you need to remember there are going to be times when the storms come, when the unexpected hits, and you have to be ready then to say, actually, God, let me find my strength in you. Are you facing an unexpected situation? Seek God and his strength, not just your own strength. The second one is actually the weight of expectation. I know for a lot of us, we really feel this pressure that we need to maintain this level of quality or this success. And there's almost this fear of failure if things go wrong. Both in our church and in the way I serve, there's both of that happens. As our morning service has grown, and it's been amazing, I think no pastor wants to complain that the church is growing too much. But I will say in that morning service, there is a weight of expectation that there needs to be some quality. I know that if my sermon isn't good, you know, people are going to comment. I feel that pressure. Now, some of it is perceived. Some of it is personal, that you want to maintain this high standard. But that weight of expectation, it weighs on you. And a lot of you guys know that because in our church, we have a lot of high-performing people. You are good, smart people. We also have people who are less high-performing, but that weight of expectation is still there, isn't it? From your parents or from you wish you were a higher-performing person. That weight is there. For a lot of us, we also have that fear of failure, of not being good enough, of not being able to do these things. When you think about that, there's a story in the Bible that comes to mind, the story of Esther. Now, Esther was the queen, and what she's most famous for was being really, 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 really hot. I can say that because it's the evening service. In the morning, I said pretty. She was basically a stunner, a knockout. They didn't even need Instagram back there because what they do back then is say, the king just said, find all the pretty women, bring them before me, and I'm going to pick the one I'm going to marry. Gosh, how shallow is that? Anyways, back in the day, all women were good for was making babies and looking really pretty. Sadly, civilization has not moved forward as far as they should have, but this is still what it was back then. And Esther, being Jewish, is kind of a different look, but she was really beautiful. And the king liked her and said, you're the one, I'm choosing you to be the queen. And she was a queen. And it was just like a Disney fairy tale until then she was put in with the rest of the wives and the other women who were not wives, but also were part of the king's flock. She was there in the castle, in the palace, I guess, or something like that. And what happened was, there's a guy on the king's staff who was like, you know what, I hate Jewish people, I want to kill them all. I wish they're all dead, because they annoy me, and they seem really proud, and especially this one guy, Mordecai. I wish he was dead the most. And so he goes to the king and says, hey, king, I got this great idea. You know, we should really honor you more. There should be one day in the year, which is like the purge, and you can just go out and kill any Jewish people you want. And the king was like, that's a good idea. This is what you get if the king, all he likes is pretty girls. Okay, he's like, that's a great idea, Donald Trump. The king going ahead and... retract that. The king was like, okay, we're going to do this. Now, obviously, this is the problem. Killing all the Jewish people. Mordecai was like, you can't do this. This is not cool. So this is the conversation he tells Esther, who's in the palace. And this is the conversation that's happening. He's saying, Esther, you got to go tell the king, killing Jewish people is wrong. Don't do it. You've got to repeal that law. And this is Esther's response. It says this. Then she instructed him, the servant, to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception for this is to the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Now, the story is this. Look, it doesn't matter who you are. If you approach the king without being summoned, the king is like, what are you doing here? Off with their head, or you're death to you. Unless the king goes, oh, I grant you mercy, or I grant you grace. And Esther's last line is saying, by the way, the king has not asked for me for 30 days. I think he's moved on from my prettiness. I'm not as pretty as I used to be. I'm not sure I'm good enough to do this. I'm not sure. Basically, I'm just a girl. I'm pretty. And if the king hasn't asked me for 30 days, what chance do I have of being welcomed into it? You're just asking me to die. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but you have come to such a royal position for such a time as this. Now at this point, this is really intense. He's saying, look, I believe God's still going to preserve the Jewish people, and you have an opportunity here to be part of that or not. What that is doing is heaping more pressure on Esther. More than that, he says, yeah, you and your family will die, but it's up to you. And who knows, you are in this position for that responsibility. Now, for us in the West, when we think about that, it just seems like, yeah, well, why doesn't she just, you know, suck it up? You have to understand, if you're a woman and you grow up thinking that you have very little value except to make babies and to look pretty, what confidence do you have to go in front of the king, to ask him to change a law? What right do you think you can approach anyone? You think you're not allowed to speak to anybody. And here Mordecai is saying, maybe God put you in this place for this specific purpose. Does that make you feel more confident or less confident? I don't know about you, but I'd be like, yeah, I don't think so. And plus, I don't think God should have picked me. I'm not exactly really great. Why doesn't he pick someone better? And actually, I'm just going to go there and die. This is not a good plan. And so if I'm Esther, I'm asking that same question. What am I supposed to do? For the same, you guys, if you're facing this huge pressure to do something or to be something more than you are, and your fear that actually if you fail, it's going to have a really bad result, what are you supposed to do? This is what Esther does. This is her response. Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Like this is the woman who is just pretty. And this is the response. Actually, just get everyone together. Just pray. Let's really pray, like desperately pray to God. Fast and pray, which means like just gather all them. Not only that, I'm going to gather all my women who hang out with me, you know, my maidservants. We're all going to fast and pray too. We're going to put this all before God. What's the last line that kind of puts it out there? And she just says, and if I perish, I perish. With the weight of expectation, we're always concerned with the result. Whether or not we succeed, whether we maintain that good standard, we're always just thinking about the result. And it's that pressure of that result that stresses us out. What Esther does here is she says, the result is in God's hands. If I perish, I perish. For us, it's think, well, if I fail, I fail. But you're not happy with that. You're like, no, I don't like that result. I'm just going to keep working myself to death so I don't fail. And she's saying, but actually, you know what? If I perish, I perish. I have peace with this because I've put it into the hands of God. Once again, a lot of the stress that we have is because we're trying to be in charge of so many things. But really, we just need to surrender a lot to God. But the key to this is actually what Esther is saying is, what am I supposed to do? Share the burden and pray. You really have to share that burden out. I think for a lot of us, we're taught just to be strong on our own. Nobody wants to hear our situation or problem. I know I'm very guilty of that. In fact, even just today, I'm just thinking to myself, Yeah, it's really hard for me to share what's going on because so much, I carry so many people's secrets. It's not like I can just share those things out. And the question is, God, how do I share that burden and still ask you to pray? But I realize so much of that is pride, because it's not about sharing the secrets, but it's about saying, actually, you know what? Lift me up in prayer. Pray for me. Pray for the people around you. For whatever situation that you are in, you also need to be asking people around you, you know what? I'm struggling. I'm overworked. I'm overtired. My marriage, you know, actually, we fight a lot. Can you pray for me? Can you pray? What that does is say, we actually don't have easy solutions to our situation, but we believe in a God who is greater and bigger than us. That humility opens the door for God to work. The more you just try to hang on to it yourself, the more that you're going to push yourself into a point where you can move forward no longer. Let me read this psalm out. I didn't mention this morning, and again, evening service is best because you guys get all these extra director's cut kind of things. This is a lament, and it's actually written to, it's actually sung. It's a together, it's a congregational thing. And we don't do this very much, congregational lamenting, where you cry out your anguish to God as a corporate, where you all say, oh, I'm so weary. Now, it's actually a very Jewish thing where they lament and they have a whole season of lamenting. But for us, we keep all our problems privately and we don't share them. We always try to make like we're okay and we're Instagram ready. But this kind of lament is this thing like actually together people are saying, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. Now, if you imagine all of us realizing that actually in our life we have distress, we are weary, and we are crying out together, you discover that God uses that to bring great healing to the congregation because you are not fighting alone. But corporately, you discover the power of Christ. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Ugh. This passage goes on, then it goes, save us, we pray, O God, O Lord. You love how it starts out very personal, and then suddenly it becomes very corporate. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Are you feeling the weight of expectation? You really need to share your burden with others and come to Jesus. Even in this corporate sense of saying, actually, weariness, pressure, fear, we bring all these before Christ together as brothers and sisters. The last one is the sense of overwhelming burden. And this overwhelming burden is this thing where it is too heavy of a load, where you feel like you can't even move on and there are no easy answers. When you're faced with the prospect that someone that you love is suffering from a long-term illness, or you're watching someone slowly come apart even while you love them, either through dementia or Alzheimer's. When you're faced with something that you don't know how to comprehend or understand, like a shooting or a terrorist attack. These overwhelming burdens that sometimes we carry, how do we deal with these kind of situations, with the stress that comes with those? When something else happens that is so hurtful or so shameful that you're not even sure how to deal with, whether it's a trauma that happened to you, that's not your fault, but was afflicted to you. Obviously, the one that we look at that has the most and greatest overwhelming burden was Christ himself. In the past few weeks, we've talked about Jesus and the relationship with the disciples. And this is following on from that. After Jesus had, and I was thinking about this morning, when Jesus sits there with his disciples, and he's looking them in the eye, and he knows they're going to betray them. Like, how do you share food with someone that you know is going to betray you? I tell you, this week, or not this week, in the past few weeks, I've woken up in the middle of the night just from the anxiety of conflict that I'm trying to sort out and trying to think through. And I wake up, and I can't sleep, and I think to myself, how does Jesus sit at the table with his disciples, even in this kind of conflict where these people, hey, he looks at Judas, and he knows Judas hates him. And Jesus is there sharing the bread and the cup with him. How does he do that? This overwhelming burden goes on, and you know when he's then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, and he knows that God is asking him, in fact, that, you know, you're going to sacrifice yourself on that cross to save the rest of civilization, of humanity. And then Jesus is there, and he's with his disciples, and he's saying, you know, shall I share my burdens and pray with them? And of course they fall asleep. But let me read this out. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned to his disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them for a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came back to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. For Jesus, he is facing this unbearable burden. What they're asking, what God is asking him to do, is to take on not just the crucifixion, not just a painful death. He's saying to Jesus, this world is so full of evil, so full of corruption. You look at the kind of stuff that this modern world can come up with in terms of the horrors of, you know, the worst of the worst, and the lies and the fake news and the torture. And he's saying to Jesus, Jesus, all of that evil will go on to you. Now, the big thing is that Jesus is perfect. He's never had any evil in his life. In fact, he detests evil so much because he knows it's so wrong. And this perfect, absolutely perfect, nothing wrong with him. And God is saying, to save the world, we need to take all that darkness and all that evil and put it onto you. Because only in your perfection as God can that be wiped away. How does Jesus cope with that burden? What is he supposed to do? And this is what he does. And he says this actually three times, but it's the third time it says he just prays the same thing, right? It says this, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And again, he prayed the second time, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. And the third time it says he just prays the same thing. What Jesus does is he says, this is really bad. This burden is really heavy. But if there is no other way, I submit. I willingly choose to do that. For us, the picture is actually is that we have to trust God in his perspective. When those burdens are so overwhelming, you're not sure what to do, you have to come back and say, God, actually, in your sovereignty, in your goodness, in your wisdom, in your mercy, I will trust in you. When this world is falling apart, I will still trust in you. There's no point in trusting in yourself, in the government, in your own wisdom. I can only trust in you, God. I'm going to look to you. This psalm, I think, captures that. Psalm 121 says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. And I love these next few lines where it says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. It's this amazing promise. And I think the Psalms are really important because when we are under stress, when that emotion and that weight is upon us, when you read the Psalms, it's the promises of God brought to your heart. When it says there that he will neither slumber nor sleep, I don't know about you, but we need sleep as humans to recharge and to refresh. And sometimes we feel like we can just press on without sleeping. We can just push on ahead and stay awake and just do it. And we find ourselves falling apart or not being able to tell whether the light is green and whether you're stuck in traffic. You just get so lost. And what's saying is actually, God is saying, you do need sleep. You need to rest. But God will look over you. He does not need to slumber or sleep. We feel like the work is unfinished, but his work is finished, and he is always ready. When we begin to understand how great our God is, how immense his love is for you, you understand then how you can lift your eyes up to where he is instead of just with your eyes always down on your work or on the problem or on the situation. You know what it's like, right? And people have been saying this, oh, Bert, you look extra weary today. And your body tries to say, no, I'm fine. It's okay. It's okay. But that weight is on you. And God is saying, you know what? If you keep looking at that problem, if you keep thinking that you have to be the solution, you will not be able to look up to see where he is. For all of this, it's like the symbol for our life and our civilization is like the Cro-Magnon man trying to work, trying to sort this out. But the posture that God wants us to have instead is one of looking up to him, where you release that burden, where you're holding up and saying, actually, my life is for you. These things that you've given me, which I feel like sometimes is a curse, I surrender back to you. I lift my eyes up to you. If you haven't been able to in a long time, just actually just stand straight and lift your hands up to God. You need to do that when we respond to worship. And finally, lift all that weight up off of yourself and say, God, it's over to you. I can't live, like a hunchback any longer. I can't think that I am the king of my own universe. Are you feeling an overwhelming burden? You need to trust God and his perspective. I want to close with this last psalm before we come to communion. The psalm says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. It's that beautiful promise that actually God will not forget you. He will not ignore you. He will not reject you. But he welcomes you, and it's up to us to say, actually, God, we invite your involvement in our life, in every aspect of it. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, it's so incredible that your victory on the cross saves us from evil. It gives us an eternity with you. It gives us this hope that we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. And yet for a lot of us, it's not death we're afraid of, but it's life. It's having to face the everyday. But at the same time, God, you say that you are the one who comes to give rest for the weary, that you've come to bind up the brokenhearted. And yet here we are, we carry these stresses as if we're alone in this world and have to carry these on our own. Lord Jesus, forgive us for our pride, for our self involvement, and let us just come before you now and begin to release those burdens to you, to share our burdens, to pray, to trust you and your perspective, and to come and rest and know that actually we can find strength in you. We thank you because you are the living God. Continue to minister to us now as we take communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.